Last week, we began a three-week sermon series entitled Kingdom Expansion. And we started last week with a question. And the question is in your listening guide. This is part two of part one's sermon. We cut it in half last week because of time. But the question that we posed to kind of kick off this three-week sermon was this: am I investing my life for the kingdom of God? And the idea here is to ask ourselves the question, are we really, you and I, are we really living our life for the kingdom of God? Now, I know we've had a lot of people that weren't here last week, that are gone this week, and visitors and whatnot, so I just want to give you a really quick overview of what we talked about so you're not lost as we do part two of this series before we move into part three, I should say. And so that question really came out of study that I was looking at a parable that Jesus told in Luke chapter 19, verses 11 through 27. And in that parable, if you were here last week, if not, you can read it when you go home. But in that parable, Jesus made it abundantly clear to his disciples that we are to use what he has blessed us with. We are to use for his kingdom what he has blessed us with. And we looked at this idea of money because that was what Jesus used to illustrate this point. But the reality is that Jesus was talking about our time. He was talking about our talents. He was talking about our resources. He was talking about everything that he has blessed us with. He expects us, as the parable says, to engage in business until he comes back. So we talked about that. And we looked in that parable, and we discovered that Jesus really says that there are three types of people represented in that parable. There are the disciples in group one who took what Jesus had blessed them with. And Jesus went away in the parable, and then he came back, and he went up to that group number one, to those disciples, and he says, "What have you done for me? What did you do with what I gave you? Did you engage in business like I asked you to?" And those disciples did. And he said, "Well done, good servant." He called them good servants. He went to the second group of people, and he said, "What have you done with what I've blessed you with?" And those people said, "Well, we were kind of afraid. We were a little bit, started making all these excuses in the parables. We talked about that. So we took what you gave us, and we hid it. We hid it under a cloth so we could kind of protect it. And so here it is. We want to give it back to you." And we looked at the language that Jesus used to describe those disciples, those followers. And he called them wicked, evil, worthless servants. And then there was the third group. And this was the group that just refused to submit to the lordship of Jesus Christ. And Jesus painted this picture of what would happen when he returned. And those people who rejected him completely were slaughtered before him in his presence. And so we wanted to look at which group we were in, because all of us in this building have heard the gospel. Some of us are following, some of us are not following, but we fit in one of those categories, and I challenged you to think about which group that you fit in, because it's important that we answer this question. Jesus made it abundantly clear that it's important that we answer this question. Am I really investing my life for the kingdom of God? And so the rest of that sermon, I told you that we were going to look at three aspects of this study because we wanted to look at some principles, we wanted to look at some ideas, we really wanted to understand what that means, because I want everybody to be able to answer that question clearly when you leave here today. So we broke it into three categories. You can see that in your listening guides as well, and we began to talk about what the kingdom of God is. What is it? When we say the kingdom of God, what does that really mean? And so we defined it this way. We said that the kingdom of God is any place where God rules and reigns. That's a very simple definition. We looked at the Baptist Faith and Message definition, and it was long, but it really boils down to this, that the kingdom of God is any place where God rules and reigns. And we said that the Bible speaks about God's rule and reigns in specifically two places, and that are these two places. One talks about God's rule in the universe. God is sovereign over the entire universe. We know that the kingdom of Satan has a place under God's kingdom right now, but God is in complete control, and one day that kingdom of Satan will be wiped out. So we looked at that. We also said that the kingdom of God is God's, also represents God's rule and reign over our lives. When we ask Christ into our heart, we put Jesus on the throne of our heart, and we submit to his lordship and his authority. We don't question his word, we do it. That's what the kingdom of God is. And then finally, we said this about the kingdom of God. We said that the kingdom of God is something that has come when Jesus came, The kingdom of God was ushered in. We now have the ability to be transferred out of the kingdom of Satan and into the kingdom of God because of what Christ did on the cross. So it is something that has come, but it is not fully here yet. And so it's something yet still to come. And when Christ comes back the second time, that's when God's kingdom will be fully consummated. So that's kind of what we talked about theologically last week. So I'm going to go back to our question. Now that we understand what the kingdom of God is, theologically speaking, am I investing my life for the kingdom of God? Let's turn to the second aspect of this study, and we're going to look at some principles associated with this idea. There's another story we're going to look at it, but there are clearly some principles that need to be in place or that we need to understand that correlate to us saying, yes, I am truly investing my life for the kingdom of God. We're going to look at those principles, and then we're going to quickly look at some applications as the third section of this study. And we should be able to walk out of here at the end of the day answering this question, because it's important to Jesus, and if it's important to Jesus, it should be important to us. Am I really investing my life for the kingdom of God? We'll answer that question fully when we leave here at the end of the day today. So, if you have your Bibles, I want to encourage you to turn them to Matthew chapter 20, verses 20 through 28. Here's how this is going to work. We're going to go through it the first time, thoroughly, all the way through it. I'll have it on the screens, but then as we go back and tear this thing apart, looking at principles, you will need your Bible, because I will not have it on the screen in front of us. So you need your Bible to follow along and really dig. So if you have your Bible, if you have your phone, if you have your iPad, if you have whatever device you use, get it open and get it ready. Get your paper Bible ready if you have it, preferably, and open it up to Matthew 20, verses 20 through 28. And we'll bounce around a little bit, but we'll always come back to this passage. That being said, I want to begin by reading Matthew chapter 20, verses 20 through 28. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons approached him, that's Jesus, with her sons. She knelt down to ask Jesus for something. What do you want? Jesus asked her. Promise, she said to him, that these two sons of mine, that's James and John, may sit, one on your right and the other on your left, in your kingdom. In your kingdom. But Jesus answered, you don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink? Yeah, we're able, they said unto him. He told them, you will indeed drink my cup, but to sit at my right, to sit at my left, is not mine to give. Instead, it belongs to those for whom it has been prepared by my Father. Verse 24, when the 10 disciples heard this, they became indignant. That means angry with the two brothers. But Jesus called them over and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles dominate them, and the men of high position exercise power over them. It must not be like that among you. On the contrary, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to become first among you must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to serve, to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. God, thank you, Lord, for your word. And thank you, Lord, for the nuggets and the principles that are buried in this story. God, help us see what you want us to see in this story. Help this, God, shape our life as we move forward for your glory and for your kingdom. We love you, Lord, and we praise you, and we give you all the glory today. It's in Christ's name. Amen. You know what's so sad about this passage of Scripture? It's a sad passage of Scripture. What I wrote here as I was studying this in my notes and kind of observing some things in this text, what's sad about this passage of Scripture is how James and John and their mother responded to what they had just heard from Jesus. What did you hear, you may be saying? Well, look at verse 20 in your Bibles. What's the very first word in verse 20 of your Bible? I looked at multiple translations. What's that first word? Then. Every Bible that I looked at says then. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons responded to Jesus. Well, what were they responding to? Well, let's back up just a little bit and see what they were reacting to, what they were responding to. Because the word then points backwards. So we need to back up a little bit and see what it says. Verse 17, that this story leads right into what we just heard. Verse 17 says this, while going up to Jerusalem, Jesus took the 12 disciples aside privately, alone, just the 12, And he said to them along the way, I love this word, listen. Some of your Bible translations will say, see. Some of your translations will say, behold. The idea here is Jesus is trying to catch their attention. He's about to say something important. In the Greek, he is catching their attention. Listen, we are going up to Jerusalem. And the Son of Man is going to be handed over to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death. Then they will hand him over, oh my gosh, to the Gentiles of all people, to be mocked, to be flogged, to be crucified, but and he will be resurrected on the third day. And following that, we go into this story of James and John and their mother. It turns my stomach to see how they responded to this news that they had just heard. Jesus had just told his disciples what was going to happen. He had just told them, man, I'm about to be handed over. I'm about to be condemned to death. And not only am I about to be condemned to death, I'm going to be mocked, made fun of. A crown of thorns pressed upon my head, making fun of the fact that I say that I'm the king. I'm going to be dressed in a purple robe. I'm going to be spit at. I'm going to be mocked. I'm going to be hailed as some kind of worthless king. And I'm going to be beat to the inches of my life. I mean, here's what he's telling them. But guess what? I'm going to be raised on the third day. And here comes the disciples. Two of them and their mama. That's great, Jesus. That's great. But you got to promise me this one thing. Promise me. Promise me. That these two boys of mine, one can sit at the right and one can sit at the left. Unbelievable. In fact, if you read the parallel story of this in Mark chapter 10, verse 36, you'll see that James and John actually went up to Jesus, and James and John, after this happened, James and John said this. They said, teacher, we want you to do something for us if we ask you, right? The nerve. We want you to do something for us if we ask you. You put it all together, here's what I think happened. Jesus told this story about what was happening, his death, his condemnation, his burial, his resurrection. James and John go up to him. We want you to do something for us. Here comes mama. Promise me, Jesus, that you'll do this for my boys. Promise me that you will do what they have just asked you to do. Promise me that my boys can sit one on your right and one on your left. In other words, we want a prominent position in your kingdom. A prominent position. A position of prestige. A position of power. We want a place, a powerful place in your kingdom. We're not even hearing, Jesus, the truth of what you're saying. Unbelievable when I stop and think about that. I mean, when you read that seriously, what happens inside of you? I don't know if what happens inside of you is what happens inside of me. The same thing happened with the other 10 disciples, right? They reacted in anger when they heard that. They became indignant. They became angry at what they heard. They were upset at what they heard. But here's such an interesting observation. When the other 10 disciples responded in righteous anger, Jesus didn't praise them for their response, did he? It's interesting. How did he react when you read that? Did he say, you guys are so wise and so good, you have a right to be angry at what you just said? Can you believe what these two just asked me? He didn't say that. You have a right to be angry, right? James and John right here get a bad rap for their response to Jesus, but the truth is, every one of those disciples were guilty of the same exact thing, right? There's a correlation here, a principle here, that we need to catch hold of too. These disciples were angry at what they had seen, but they were guilty of the same exact request of Jesus. The same, maybe not the request, but the desire. I think that's a better way of saying it. Their desire was the same as the desire of James and John. It just occurred at a different time. Let me show you this. If you'll go to the next slide, in Mark chapter 9, verses 30 through 37. Here's another time where Jesus was talking to them about what was happening. Verse 30 says, then they left that place and they made their way through Galilee, but he did not want anyone to know it, for he was teaching his disciples and telling them, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after he is killed, he will rise 3 days later. He's telling this story at a different place and time. But they, the disciples, didn't understand this statement, and they were afraid to ask him. Verse 33, then they came to Capernaum. When Jesus was in the house, he asked them, watch this, what were you arguing about along the way? As if Jesus didn't know. The disciples are arguing, and they all went silent. I love it. I mean, just like you could suck the air out of the room, probably. They just went completely silent. Because on the way, watch this, look at their hearts. They had been arguing with one another about who was the greatest. These are the disciples. Think about this. They are traveling with Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, the Savior of the world, the miracle worker. They are traveling with Jesus, God in the flesh. They're walking with them, and they are talking with them, and they are ministering with them, and they are arguing about who the greatest was. Don't you want to know what Jesus would have heard them saying? I'm better than you. No, I'm better than you. No, I'm better than you. No, I'm better than you. You know Jesus loves me the most. I mean, I'm Andrew. I found the fish that Jesus used to multiply, you know, to feed the 5,000. He loves me. You know, Peter, come on. Get off your high horse, Peter. I'm better. Peter, come on. Peter's like, no. He healed my mother-in-law. Yeah, but he also called you Satan, right? Can't you just hear the arguments that had to have been taking place? I mean, what were they talking about? You're not the greatest. I'm the greatest. I did this. No, you did. Oh, my gosh. And on and on and on. I can only imagine what the argument must have sounded like, but they were arguing with the Son of God's presence about who was the greatest, if I could have just heard that conversation. Watch this. You know, we use this verse a lot when we do the Lord's Supper, Luke 22:20. This is the Lord's Supper verse. I just never read the last couple of verses when we do the Lord's Supper because it would kind of ruin it, right? If anyone... that's not the one. There we go. Says this, Jesus says in the same way, he also took the cup after supper and he said, this cup is the covenant established by my blood, right? It is shed for you. What a moment. But look, the hand of the one betraying me is at the table with me. For the Son of Man will go away as it has been determined. But woe to the man whom he has betrayed. Watch this. So they began to argue among themselves which of them it could be who was going to go out and do this thing. And then a dispute arose among them about who should become the greatest. Can you picture this? Have you ever read that and thought about this? The Lord's Supper. Jesus is changing the Passover Supper at this very moment. It's a picture of what he's about to do for the world. And the disciples break out in argument, in a dispute, yet again, about which one of them is the greatest. Unbelievable. Such a worldly attitude that was ingrained in these disciples. Now, let me show you just a little bit more. Then we'll pull the principle out. Because I want to show you what else was in the disciples' heart. It helps us connect the dots, right? Why are they arguing about who's the greatest? Why is this even occurring? Right? Well, watch. I'll show you why this is in their heart. If we look at Mark 8:31-33, it says this. Then he, Jesus, began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer, here we go, many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, the scribes, be killed and raised after 3 days. He was openly talking about this. So Peter, here we go, took him aside and began to rebuke Jesus. But turning around and looking at his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan. Here's the principle. Because you are not thinking about God's concerns. Because you're thinking about man's concerns. You're not thinking about God's concerns. You're thinking about man's concerns. Next scripture, please. Matthew 19:27. This is a different story. Then Peter responded to Jesus. Watch this. He says, we've left everything. We've left it all. And we followed you. Here's the question in Peter's heart. So what will there be for us? You could say it this way. We've left it all to follow you. What's in it for me? What's in it for me? In so many ways, I think Christianity has turned to this. Some of the preaching, some of the teaching, some of the things that I hear has turned to this. It's this concept, this idea that if I will make a decision to follow Jesus Christ, then this will be in store for me. This is what I will receive. This is the prosperity that I will gain. This is the life that I will get. This is the comfort that I will receive. And there are preachers preaching this nonsense every single weak. When the reality is Jesus says the complete opposite. That if we give our life to him, if we follow him, we sacrifice everything for the kingdom of God. What's in it for me? What's in it for me? The real answer is, what's in it for me today is nothing. What's in it for me is to be last, not first. What's in it for me is to give my life to Jesus, give him everything that I have, not receive everything that I possibly can. Read the scriptures, that the Bible says it over and over and over again. Yes, we get peace. Yes, we get everlasting life. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about what we get here on this earth right now. We give it all away to follow Jesus. In fact, when Peter asked this question, I won't have this on the screen, but I want to answer it. Jesus answered this question. Listen to how Jesus answered this question. He says, Jesus said this, that in the messianic age, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, what's he talking about? He's talking about the kingdom of God that is yet to come, that day when Christ comes back. When the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you will have followed me. You who will have followed me will sit on the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses, brothers or sisters, fathers or mothers, which he calls us to do, children or fields, because of my name, will receive 100 times more and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. What's in it for me? Peter's question, looking through the lens of the earthly kingdom. Jesus' answer, nothing. It's all to come. It's all eternal. It's all yet to be given to you when the kingdom of God is fully consummated. While living on earth, Jesus says over and over again, a true follower, a true disciple is one who takes up his cross, meaning gives up everything and follows Jesus Christ. A true follower is one who loses his life for the sake of Jesus Christ. Investing our life for the kingdom means that we are not living for our time on earth. We are not living for glamour. We are not living for power. We are not living for prestige. We are not living for well-being. We're living, like Derek said in his beautiful prayer, to advance the kingdom of God, to give the message of a lost and dying world the gospel that they need to hear. That's why Jesus said in Luke 14:28 that we must count the cost. He had crowds of Christians following him. Crowds! Crowds! And Jesus turns around and just says, you better count the cost for following me. You got to count your costs. Are you ready to give your life and everything that belongs to your life to follow me? Because that's the mark of a true disciple. So what do we do with all of this? Let's go back to the story and we'll flesh out some principles, and it'll show us what a kingdom invested life looks like. If you've still got your Bibles open to Matthew 20, I want you to look at verse 22. Because after James and John make their request, teacher, do what we want you to do. And mom comes along and says, promise us the number two and the three spot in your kingdom. Jesus says to them, you have no idea what you're asking. In other words, Jesus is saying the kingdom of God is not what you think it is. The kingdom of God is not like the kingdom of the world. The kingdom of God is not like the kingdom of the Gentiles. When Jesus faced Peter, Pilate, what did he say to Pilate? He said, my kingdom is not of this world. The kingdom of God is about bringing people out of spiritual bondage and into spiritual freedom. It's not about amassing earthly power or earthly wealth or earthly comfort. And the disciples, not just James and John right here, were viewing the kingdom of God like they were viewing the kingdom of men. They were not operating within the God's spiritual kingdom. They were operating within the world's physical kingdoms, and their ambitions lied in themselves. That's who they were primarily worried about, was themselves, advancing themselves, expanding themselves, making things good for themselves, not about the expansion of the kingdom. So there's our first principle. A kingdom invested life, based on what we just saw, based on the words that we just read from Jesus, is a life that lives to glorify God rather than to advance oneself. That's what a kingdom invested life looks like. It's to glorify God, not to advance one's self. You know, I find it so interesting. I'm going to get off track here for just a minute, because when you read that story and it says that the mother came up to Jesus and it says that she kneels in front of Jesus, you know that word in the Greek? It's symbolic of worshiping. She got down to worship Jesus, but when she looked up, instead of saying, oh my gosh, I want to glorify you, Lord, for what you're about to do for the world, she says, make me this promise. Do this for me. make me this promise, do this for my sons. Instead of worshiping God and glorifying God, she was looking to expand herself, to expand her sons, to give them a better role within the kingdom. It was all about them and all about power and all about prestige and not about glorifying God for what he was about to do for the entire world. Wow. So how do I know if I'm living my life? Right? Here's the question as I'm working through this. How do I know? How do we know? Are we really living our life to glorify God? Or is our focus really on advancing ourselves? Because by nature, we're going to advance ourselves. That's what we're going to want to do. We're going to want to look after ourselves and advance ourselves more than we're going to want to glorify God. So how do we know if I'm living that life? I just asked that question to myself, and here's how I answered it. Listen to your prayers. Listen to my prayers. Do your prayers sound like James and John's request? Oh, God, give me this. Oh, Jesus, promise me you'll do this. Oh, God, I want this. I want that. I want you to do this. I want, right? Or do your prayers sound like this? God, here I am. What is it that you want me to do for you? Here I am, God. I'll do whatever you ask. God, here I am. I'll go wherever you want me to go. Here I am, God. I will do whatever you ask me to do. God, all you've got to do is ask, and my answer is yes. What does your prayer sound like? Because it will reflect your heart, and it will answer that question. Are you really living your life for the expansion of the kingdom, or are you really living your life to expand your own personal ambitions and desires? Listen to your prayers. Well, John, I don't pray at all, so I can't answer that question. Well, I can answer it for you. If you're not praying at all, you are not living a kingdom-invested life. There's no way you can be living a kingdom-invested life if you're not even willing to pray about what God is asking you to do. So listen to your prayer. When is the last time you prayed and you meant it? God, here I am. Use me for whatever. So that's the first observation. Let's look at another observation. Now, I love this one. This is kind of one of my favorite ones as I was reading through, because it's kind of one of those aha moments, right? It's awesome. Oh, it's awesome. It's like, you know, this morning, Robert's coming back from mission trips. Our youth pastor is coming back. And I had to go get the donuts for student ministry. You're welcome. And this aha moment, right? And so I'm getting the donuts, and I look off to the right over here, and there is this thing, this doughy-looking thing with a sausage sticking out of it. I'm like, oh yeah, I gotta have that. So give me one of those, and I'll confess, I did put it on the church company credit card. So I'll just confess. So I owe you a dollar, right? So they give me the thing, and I bit into it, and it was an aha moment, because not only was it a sausage inside of a croissant, but the sausage had cheese in it. Oh my gosh! Come on, that's heaven. Anyway, okay, back to the point. So I'm going to show you an aha moment in Scripture. That was so good, y'all. So good. I don't know what that's called, but that is so good. So good. So here's the deal. Mom kneels down. Jesus just gives this whole thing. He just tells this whole thing about what's about to happen. He's going to die, and he's going to be mocked, and he's going to be resurrected from the dead. And Mom leans down, and she asks this selfish question of Jesus. James and John ask this selfish question of Jesus. Put yourself in Jesus' shoes for just one moment. If you would have been asked that question, if you would have been Jesus, and you would have just poured your heart out about what was about to happen, that you were going to die for the sins of the world, that you were going to be mocked, but you were going to be raised on the third day, and then you get this ludicrous question, how would you have responded if you were Jesus? I'd have been like, no way. I was trying to find an adjective, and they were not church appropriate, right? No way. No way. And the very fact that you asked that question after I poured my heart out to you, I'm going to ensure that you're not going to sit at my right or my left, you wicked people, right? I mean, I would have, that's how I would have reacted. But Jesus didn't react that way. He didn't respond that way. He didn't respond yes, and he didn't respond no. Verse 22, he says, you don't even know what you're asking, right? You have no, which is this, again, this idea. You don't even get what the kingdom of God is all about. You're so messed up in your thinking. You don't get it. I mean, he is empathetic, I think, and sympathetic to their requests. I love this about Jesus. You don't get it. He asks them, Are you willing to drink the cup? Are you willing to do what I'm about to do? He asked this question, and they say, oh, yeah, we are in. We're ready to do it. They had no idea. It's just like Peter. I will never deny you, Lord. He had no idea. And Jesus says, oh, you will drink my cup. And James, if you're following along in the journal, right, if you're doing this pilot study that we're doing, you know, as you've read through the book of Acts, you saw that James was the first one who was martyred for the faith. Are you able to drink this cup? James said yes, but he didn't know what he was saying. But he drank the cup. And of course, you know John. He was banished to an island to live out his life in isolation as an old man. They didn't get this idea that the kingdom of God was about suffering. They didn't get it. They didn't get it. But then Jesus goes on to say, and this is key, this is the cheese and the sausage moment right here, verse 23. This is the aha moment. When I read this, I'm like, oh, this is so good. Watch what he said in verse 23. Do you see it in your Bible? Jesus said to them, to sit at your right, to sit at my right and to sit at my left. Man, that's not mine to give. This is Jesus, the Savior of the world. It's not mine to give. He goes on to say, instead, it belongs to those for whom it has been prepared by my Father. Amazing. It's not up to me. Jesus is saying, it's not up to me. It's not my decision. It's not up to me. You know why I'm here? You know, Jesus said it all throughout the New Testament. You know why I'm here? I'm here to do the will of my Father. I'm here to do what God wants me to do in the garden, right? Not my will, God, because I won't get up and get out of here. I don't want to do what you're asking me to do. But Jesus says, no. Not my will, but the will of my Father. And he answers that same thing right here. So what is the principle we can draw from this observation? It's simply this, that a kingdom-invested life is a life that lives in complete submission to God. Comma. Colon. Semicolon. I don't know what you put here. No matter what. I mean, that's really what it means. Right? A kingdom-invested life is a life that lives in complete and total submission to God. You know where the disciples have just kept getting derailed here is they would not be content with what it is that Jesus was asking them to do. They couldn't be content with it. Jesus had told them what things would look like in the future. It's there. It's in the New Testament. He talked to them about it, but they were not content. They kept bringing this up and trying to jockey for position. And instead of just saying, God, I'm going to live in complete submission to you no matter what. I'm going to obey you no matter what. They would try to twist and change and do things to modify what their life would look like. So I wrote down two important thought-provoking questions from this principle. Here's the first one. I said, how often do we get wrapped up in our own agendas and our own ambitions instead of opening ourselves up to the agenda and the ambition of God? How often do we do this? Instead, we say, this is what I want to do. This is where I'm heading. This is what I feel like I need to do. Blah, 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 on and on and on and on. And we forget that we need to be over here sometimes asking this question of God. What is it that you want, God? What is your ambition? What is your desire for my life? How often do we give up on God's ambition and God's desire for our life because we're so focused on our own? It's the first question I ask. Only you can answer that question. The second question I ask was this. How oftentimes do we become discontent at what God is asking us to do because we think that what God is asking us to do isn't big enough or fancy enough or there's not enough glory in that? In other words, how many times does God prick our hearts and tell us to do this or tell us to do that, but we say, that's not on the right side of Jesus or that's not on the left side of Jesus, therefore I'm not going to do it. You would be surprised how many people I talk to where they say, I feel God asking me to do this. I feel God asking me to serve in this way or to go and do this, but I just don't feel that that's important enough. I could name you names today. It's not important enough. Let me tell you, if God is moving in our hearts and he's telling us to take out the trash, and that's our ministry, that's important enough. If God is telling us to rock babies and wipe spit up off the floor, right? That's important enough. If God is telling us to teach Sunday school or a small group, that's important enough. If God is calling us to be a missionary overseas on the other side of the world, that's important enough. You see, it's not about what we do, it's about who we obey. Amen. It's never about what we do. It's always about who we obey. And so I would challenge you to think about that as you answer this question. Maybe God is calling you to do something small, and you think, I'm not going to give my time because that's too small. What you're really saying in your heart is that's not on the right or the left side of Jesus. Therefore, I can't do that. I won't do that because there's not enough glory in that. Back to the question. Are you looking to glorify God or are you looking to advance yourself? So let's look at the final principle. After Jesus described how the kingdom of the world operated, because he did, he turned to the disciples. They said this. They got angry. This is the point where the disciples got angry. Can't believe James and John said that. They get mad. Jesus says, come over here. I want to tell you something. He operates, tells them about how the kingdom of the world works. He turned to all of his disciples and he said this in verse 26. It won't be on the screen, but he says this. He said, it must not be like that among you. Here's how the world works. It must not be like that among you. On the contrary, whoever wants to become great, here's what Jesus is saying, disciples, followers of Christ Jesus, whoever wants to be great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first among you must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom to many. I don't need to explain this, do I? A fifth grader, a fourth grader, a third grader can explain what this means. We simply have to do it. The point here, the classic argument here, is always this idea that if God in the flesh came to earth and he came to earth to serve other people, oh my gosh, shouldn't the people who are following him be even more inclined to serve others and less inclined to have themselves served? That's the classic argument. That's the principle. It's so, so simple. You know what? The kingdom of men measures men by their status, not by their service. The kingdom of the world measures men by their status, not by their service. The kingdom of God is upside down. Greatness in the eyes of God is upside down. In the kingdom of God, greatness is measured by service, not by status. It's reversed. It's upside down thinking. Greatness in the kingdom of God isn't about how much we get. Greatness in the kingdom of God is about how much we give. So here's our third principle. There it is. A kingdom invested life is a life that lives in humble service to others. So we're closing in here on you being able to answer this question for yourself. We're getting close. We got some great theology. We got some great Bible verses. We're getting somewhere now. Look at your outline if you've been filling it in. A kingdom invested life is a life that lives to glorify God rather than to advance oneself. A kingdom invested life is a life that lives in complete and total submission to God. I will obey all of what you say, not just part of what you say. And a kingdom invested life is a life that lives in humble service to others. Let's turn to the application side, and we are going to scald through this really fast. Really fast. Because here's the application side. If I am investing my life for the kingdom of God, then my life should reflect something. Something should be seen in my life, right? Because the reality is if you say, I got it, I'm doing all this stuff, it's great. But the reality is if it's not being seen, if nothing's happening, if nothing's producing fruit, if the world doesn't see any of that, you're still in group number two, right? Who has hidden their talent underneath the cloth because it's producing absolutely nothing. So let's look at a few things just real quickly. If I had more time and I don't, I would take you to the parable of the 10 virgins or the parable of the 10 bridesmaids in Matthew chapter 25. You can put that in your margin and read it later. But this is where this comes from, because the reality is that if I'm investing my life for the kingdom of God, then my life will absolutely reflect commitment. Commitment, right? Commitment to God, commitment to the kingdom, and not just haphazard commitment, not just once in a while commitment. It is a life lived in full commitment to God. I am committing my life for Christ, and that will be seen through your life, the way that you live your life, because the reality is commitment first determines preparation, and preparation drives action. You understand? When we're committed, we'll prepare. That's what this parable shows. There were five wise bridesmaid and five foolish bridesmaid. The five that were committed prepared and they acted, and the five that weren't didn't. So when we commit our lives, we prepare, we're ready to go, we're ready to do. And when we're prepared, that drives action. We actually do something for the kingdom of God. The second thing is, if I'm investing my life for the kingdom of God, then my life will reflect Christ. I know you've heard this said before, the quote that says, your life may be the only life that that people see. Your life may be the only Jesus, I should say, that people see. Your life may be the only Jesus that some people see. You leave here today, you go about your life, you go about your work, you go about the things that you do. When people look at your life, do they see Jesus? Do they see Jesus? I mean, if you honestly sit in your seat today and say, no, I'm not talking about being an unbelievable evangelist. I'm just talking about reflecting Christ into the world. If your answer is no, honestly, how can you say, yes, I'm investing my life for the kingdom of God? I told you 2 weeks, 3 weeks ago, 4 weeks, I don't know how long ago it was. Now we went on this cruise. And I did this exercise going on this cruise. I'm like, I'm going to look for people who reflect Jesus. Because I knew we were coming into the sermon series. And the boat had 3,500 people on it. And like 1,300 crew members. So that's like 4,800 people. So let's round up and say 5,000 people. Roughly 5,000 people on that boat. Do you know how many people reflected Christ? Now, I'm not talking about our group. There were nine in our group. Nine in our group. Forget that for a minute. Apart from the nine in our group, do you know how many people that I can see and that I can say reflected Christ to me on that 7-day, 7-night cruise? Two. Out of 5,000. Two. Surely there had to be more Christians on that ship than just 11, right? The first one, I'll tell you what happened. I walk into the coffee shop. Because I walked into the coffee shop again and 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 again. Best part of the ship, right? You walk on the coffee shop. So I walk into the coffee shop. And it's morning and I have my son. Wes is with me. He's running lights back there. And I have my Bible. Wes has his Bible. We're up kind of early getting coffee, going to the side of the ship. We're going to read our Bibles and do our devotion and that kind of thing. Greatest time on the ship doing that. So we walk into the coffee shop to get two cups of coffee. None for Wes, two for me, because I didn't want to make a return trip. True story. I had to make him carry a cup of coffee. So we go in, we get our coffee. There's this one girl. I don't know, maybe college age. Just adorable. She's sitting there in the coffee shop and she has her Bible open. And I look at her and I say, good for you. Good for you keeping up with your discipline of reading your Bible. And I had my Bible, and I said, it makes a difference, doesn't it? And she said, oh my gosh, it makes a difference. I can't live without it. Man, I just wanted to hug her and bring her home with us, right? It was awesome. And then the other one was upstairs. This was a crazy person because she was running upstairs at the track. But she's running upstairs, and I'm walking by her, you know, and I say, good morning. And she says, good morning. And she begins talking about God and God's creation and how awesome it is. And I said, bless your heart. And we went on our way. That was it. Out of 5,000 people, 7 days, two people, and only two encounters. I never saw those people again. Only two. What do people see when they look at your life? Do they see Christ? Or do they see someone just sucking air? What do they see? Because if they're not seeing Christ in you, then you are not being a witness for Christ. Christ calls you to be a witness. What do people see? The last application point is this, that if my life is being invested for the kingdom of God, then my life will reflect, the last answer is sacrifice. Right? If you're sitting there today and you say, I'm not sacrificing anything. If something comes up, then I don't go to church. I don't have to sacrifice anything because I'm not giving sacrificially to the ministry. I'm not giving sacrificially of my time. If you can't point to some way, somehow that you are sacrificing, then it's pretty questionable in my mind if you're really living your life for the kingdom of God. You know, the Gap team is on their way back right now. And like a good dad, my daughter's on that trip. I can track my daughter's every moment, right? Because I have technology set up on her device. So I can see where she is. And when she starts dating, it's really going to be bad. Because I'm going to follow her. Anyway, she's coming back. And I looked just a minute ago right before service, and I could see she was between Louisville and St. Louis, somewhere along that stretch. So they're on their way back. But you know, I'm proud of them. Two students went on that trip. Robert went on that trip. We have Emily Sheely went on that trip. And Jim Pitts went on that trip, and Bob Paul went on that trip, and I'm proud of them because they're sacrificing their summer. They're sacrificing 7 days of their summer. Many are sacrificing monetary. They gave money to go to Gap, and I'm proud of them for doing that. And of course, it warms my heart because my daughter's first mission trip, so I'm a little, you know, teary and slobbery and all that kind of stuff, right? I get that. I know that. But I've heard reports that yesterday, their big day, you guys sponsored 100 kids. You remember some of you gave money for that. Over $3,000 you gave for us to go. And I've heard that there have been at least 2 salvations yesterday in correlation to what has happened. Two. It's awesome. You know, we oftentimes, we want to say, I wish it was 200. And the answer is yes. But let me tell you something. 2 people in the kingdom of God is awesome. 2 people that have been transferred out of the stinking bondage of Satan and his kingdom and transferred into the kingdom of his son is awesome. Praise Jesus that this team went and 2 people will be in heaven. It's awesome. You know Baptist Hill? You saw them. You saw the people at Baptist Hill that went. Many of them, they take a week's vacation to go. I was talking to one lady who came in from Oklahoma. She doesn't even live in Greene County anymore. She lives in Oklahoma, but she still comes back to serve at the Greene County's camp. She has to take a week off of work, coupled with they have to pay to go to camp. So she is paying money to go to camp, taking vacation, coming to this camp. She doesn't even live in the same state. And that is the case for many people who went to Baptist Hill, gave up their time. 27 salvations happened in the life of kids at Baptist Hill. That's awesome. It's awesome. So the reality is if we're investing our life for the kingdom of God, then our life will most certainly reflect some type of sacrifice. So I hope as you leave here today, you can answer that question. Am I living my life? Am I truly living my life for the kingdom, or am I really living my life for myself? Because like that parable last week started as we looked at it, Jesus is coming back. He is. He's coming back. He said in the Bible, I'm going away. He said in the Bible, I'm going to die and I'm going to raise 3 days later. He did that. He did that. We know that. 12 disciples went crazy because they saw that, right? He's coming back. He told us, I'm going away. I'm going to go prepare a place for you, and one day I am coming back. And he's coming back, and he's going to ask us the question, just like he showed for us in the parable, and we're going to have to answer that question. So it's never too late to get started living your life for the kingdom of God. It's just, what does God want you to do? So pray that prayer. God, what do you want me to do? Forget about myself for a little while. Answer for me, Lord, what you want me to do for you. I pray with all of my heart that you will do that, because it's never too late to start living and investing for the kingdom of God. Next week, we're going to talk about the church. We've been pounding for 2 weeks on us, right? The kingdom of God being manifested, lived out through us. Next week, the final week of this series, we'll turn to the church. What does the church need to be doing? We'll look at a passage of scripture that will answer that question as well. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you, God, for today, and we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you for this time of Bible study together. And Lord, I do pray for our team that's coming back. Pray that you bring them back safely. Thank you, Lord, for the work that they did. Thank you, Lord, for the work that the Baptist Hill team did. Thank you, God, for bringing them back. And thank you, God, for a great week at camp. Father, we just continue to pray, Lord, that we will use our life however you want us to, whatever that looks like, to see the kingdom of God expanded. I pray, Lord, that you'll move in the hearts of your people. God, I pray today that if there's somebody here today, when I ask that question, are you living in complete submission to Christ? That if there's somebody here that says, no, I'm not, because I know I need to do this, whatever this is, whether it's giving or tithing or serving or being baptized or answering the call to salvation, simply bending at the knee, saying, I need Jesus to be Lord and Savior of my life. I pray, God, that during this time, that you'll move in the hearts of your people and people respond however it is that they need to respond. We love you, Lord, and we praise you. It's in Christ's name that we pray.